This morning we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 on the first 16 verses there. If you would like to turn in your Bibles there with me this morning. What we're going to look this morning is as Paul calls the Ephesian believers to a maturity, to being mature in a relationship with Christ and in their faith. And sometimes in church, Christians don't always act maturely. Is that fair? Sometimes in churches, we just like to fight. There was a Twitter survey done a few years ago asking people what kind of arguments or fights do they have in their church. And many of the arguments that are centered around things like the color of paint or carpet. And I was in a church one time that we spent an hour discussing what color carpet was going to go in our new sanctuary. A lot of arguments centered around things like music styles or the temperature that the auditorium should be in our church. If you don't like the temperature, maybe you should just move to a different spot because it's a little different no matter where you sit. If you're in front of the fans, it might be a little colder. Find a place in the middle. Right, lots of different kinds of arguments. I found some of them very interesting. There was a church that a heated argument over exactly how long the worship pastor's beard was allowed to be. There was another church that had a piece of property next to their building, and the church nearly split over whether or not they should use this property to build a children's playground or a cemetery, and they couldn't decide which one to do. The church had another argument, and it came to a vote in a business meeting over whether or not the clock in the worship center should be removed. A 45 heated argument in a church business meeting over what kind of filing cabinet should be purchased. Should it be black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers? Another one shared a dispute over whether the worship leader should have shoes on during the worship service. I vote for shoes, shirt, pants, and be fully dressed. It's kind of my vote for our worship leader during church. A big church argument over the discovery that church budget was off 10 cents. After almost an hour-long debate over this 10 cents, somebody finally settled it when they offered a dime to make up the difference. A business meeting argument over whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. In this particular situation, it took 2 business meetings to settle the issue. Some arguments were about food, and we as Baptists, we understand that. Like, should the church call the meal they had a potluck? Since we as Christians don't believe in luck, we should not have potlucks in our church. Or whether or not deviled eggs should be allowed to be served in church. How can you bring the devil into your building? Or the argument over what type of green beans the church should serve. I could have settled this one. None. Don't serve green beans. In Ephesians, Paul spends 3 chapters speaking about the magnificence of God and about this God who is building his church. And today in this passage, Paul makes a shift in his teaching. He now moves to some practical truths for the church. He gives instructions and knowledge that will better help us to operate the church and be the church that God intends us to be. So this morning, we are here in a worship service. We have spent some time singing together and worshiping our Savior together. And God has placed us here for a purpose. We are made up of many different types of people. Many people are gifted and talented in a variety of ways. We have a common purpose as we are here today, at least we should be. And we need to carry out this purpose, but sometimes we do this in different ways. The mature Christian seeks to be united in the purpose and carry out the Great Commission. And this is what Paul calls us to here in Ephesians chapter 4 as you read this together, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The first six verses here place a powerful emphasis on the unity. The unity that we need in a church, and we can't help but see this by the repeated word that we see over and over again, the word one. But before we get to that, we look and see Paul here. He says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. And so what is this calling? Well, Paul spent three chapters telling us what this is, telling us what this calling looks like. For the Ephesians, he says they were far from God, and they were without hope. They were lost in their sin. They were children under wrath and not part of the family of God. No inheritance. They were not in Christ. And Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, now you are elected, you are adopted and redeemed. Now you're a part of the family of God. You have an inheritance with Him. You have access to the riches of Christ. You are brought into a new, one unified people called the church. They are now part of God's family and they're part of God's kingdom. And as Paul writes, it says, this is the calling that you have received. So you're to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, worthy of the calling. And I sometimes wonder when a person commits themselves to Christ, I wonder what the expectations are. When a person first comes to a place where they realize a need for Jesus in their life, I wonder what they expect. Now, for some people, I think the expectation is probably no more than, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven someday. And that's the expectation of a relationship. Sometimes maybe people come to a relationship with God thinking, if I accept Jesus as my Savior, then my problems are going to go away. And I expect that when I end this relationship that I'll have no more problems in life. And we know that that's just not true. Maybe some people come into a relationship with God and think, there's something that I want. I want something in my life. I want this blessing from God. And if I just come in a relationship with Him, maybe somehow that God will bless me. And maybe other people just come in this relationship because they desperately want to please God enough so that God's not mad at them. They look and say, okay, I'm a sinner. That means that God's mad at me. So I need a relationship with Him. That means He's not mad at me anymore. And maybe God loves me. And it doesn't matter where we are when we come to a relationship with Him. I can have these different reasons. What matters is where we go from there. We come into a saving faith. And the reason for our saving faith, I don't know that it matters except that we know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we repent of our sin and turn away from our sin and accept Christ as our Savior. Whatever motivates us to do that, I'm not sure it matters so much, because when we make that decision, the idea is that God is going to grow us in a relationship with Him. And we grow in that relationship. It goes beyond our salvation. This is about serving God and loving God and serving each other. A loving relationship between a Father God and His children. And that means it also becomes a loving relationship between us individuals as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so Paul says that our conduct and our calling should go together. That we should live according to our relationship with Jesus. And there's a lot of discussion about this idea of calling. What does it mean to be called, to live according to your call? And sometimes we think that this idea of calling means like, you know, you're called to be a pastor. And I was in a pastor's conference one time where a pastor said there's no greater calling than to be the pastor of a local church. And I 100% disagree. I don't think there's any greater calling than to be called exactly what God would have you to do. Maybe we think it's a calling like to be a missionary. If I'm called, I'm going to go be like Lindsay, and I'm going to head to Kenya, and I'm going to go serve. And Lindsay's, as we're meeting today, she's on her way to Richmond for training to be a missionary. Maybe that's what it means to be called. Maybe it's a shorter term. We just are called to do some ministry or some other ministry. Or what we always like to say is, I'm not going to do that because I'm not called. That's our favorite thing to do. Like, sorry, I can't serve in that area. I'm not called. Right? Whatever that looks like or means. But here's what I do know is that we are called to be on mission with Christ. As children of the Savior, we are His representatives on earth. We are created to be this. He created us. Our calling is to live out our relationship with God every day in whatever that may look like. Every one of us are called. Every one of us have a responsibility and a purpose. We need to grow and figure out exactly what that looks like for us. And we do that individually, every one of us individually, but it's something else we also do corporately as we serve together, understanding how we fit into the body of Christ. See, we're supposed to live like we're all part of a family, and the world will see what a child of God looks like. And so we have to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I grew up with brothers, and sometimes I didn't treat my brothers like we're talking about here. So maybe you think, treat each other like brothers and sisters. Why punch my brother a lot? So that's what we're looking at here, and that's not what we're talking about, right? The brothers and sisters of Christ loving each other, and Paul shares what that looks like. He says you do this with humility, humble, understanding that we're no better than anyone else. Our sin is no better than someone else's sin. Understanding that as believers, we are forgiven by our Savior. Humility, humbly treating each other with gentleness, controlled emotions and anger. This doesn't mean that we don't get angry, but it means that we're angry over the right things at the right time for the right purpose. With patience, self-restraint, enduring, not quick to retaliate, tolerance, working together in love. And when we are humble and patient and we bear with one another in love, we maintain a unity that God has given us through His Holy Spirit. Likewise, when we're not these things, when we're not humble, when we're not patient, when we don't bear with one another, we tear down the unity that God has given us. Now think about it for a minute. Have you ever heard of a church where people split, people left because the people they worshiped with were just too humble? Have you ever seen people get mad because, and that person was just too patient with me, and I just can't stand somebody being that patient with me? No, it doesn't happen that way. This unity happens in a church because we do the opposite of what Paul tells us to do here. And he goes on and he says, this is what it looks like. He says, there is one body, one fellowship of believers. We are all part of the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which indwells each believer. The same Spirit that indwells me is the same Spirit that indwells you. We have fellowship with one another through the Holy Spirit. One hope. One hope. We have a common hope in the future with God. The hope begins at salvation in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. It looks at it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. From salvation to the time that we enter heaven, we have a common hope in Jesus. One Lord. Christ, the head of the church. Sometimes in churches we need to be reminded who is in charge of the church. Who is the head of the church? Standing in this pulpit doesn't make me the head of the church. The person who's been here for 50-some years doesn't make them the head of the church. There is one Lord, one God who's head of the church, and we are unified around the person of Jesus. One faith. One faith. One baptism. A symbol of our unity together. One God who keeps all believers for eternity. And as we understand who we are in Christ and what it means to walk with Him, we see that we are to be people on a mission. Our God is a missionary God. Our God is a God who calls us to join Him on what He is doing. And so we must have a mission. We must have a place. In verse 7 it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Except He also descended in the lower parts of the earth. And He who descended as Himself, He also ascended far above the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and all knowledge of the Son of God to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. So we are unified We're a unified people with a diversity of gifting. In verses 8 and 9, we see that Jesus conquered death. And in victory, he has the ability to give gifts to those who join him in that victory. Now, these verses here, 8 through 10, can be a little confusing. I'll take just a moment to kind of show you what this looks like. Verse 8 here is a summary or a paraphrase of Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, it expresses the idea that a military victor had the right to give gifts to those who fought with him. And so those that were victorious with him, he had the right to give gifts. In this passage, it says, when he ascended on high, this represents Christ's victory over sin when he ascended into heaven. Now, remember the context here of Ephesians, and it's really important as we look at these verses, we keep it in context. And Ephesians talks about Christ being ascended. And he ascended, he says, he led captivity captive. See, when a king would take victory, take a parade to Jerusalem up to Mount Zion, and he would display the soldiers that were freed from foreign armies. These soldiers were recaptured captives. All right, they were people that were captured by the enemy that had been recaptured. And these soldiers, these recaptured captives, the king would announce their freedom publicly. And this is what Jesus has done for us. And it says here, giving gifts to men, right? As military conqueror, he was free to give gifts to those that served with him. And Christ gives these gifts to us. He ascended. He ascended. To be ascended, that means he first had to descend. He came and lived on the earth. We're going to celebrate Christmas. The incarnate Jesus coming. This is where he came. This is what it means when he descended. And the one that was descended ascended, and his death and resurrection gave victory over sin. This is what it's saying here in this passage. And it gives us this picture then of Jesus, this victorious Jesus who has given us gifts. In that victory, he chose to give us gifts personally and with purpose. And these, as we look here at these things, these aren't offices that we're talking about here. These are things that we do. As we look at these things here, these aren't nouns. Apostles and teachers, and these aren't nouns. These are verbs. And so let's take a few minutes and look at what this means for us as we look at these gifts that he gives in a church. He says he gives some as apostles. Some, they're sent ones. These are people that would be active and develop and promote the church to be sent. These are ones that are looking for new ventures for the church, to be involved in new ways in their culture and society. These are people in your church that are missional focused. They structure the ministry to be missional. And then you have the prophet. This is the one who questions and reforms. These are people that are sensitive to God and what is important to him. They have a sense of truth, and that truth has been emphasized in their current situation. They recognize that the gap between what is and what should be. This is a group that questions the status quo, and they want to see God's truths lived out in a real and tangible way. And then you have those that are here, he says, that are evangelists, the ones who create and gather. These are the people that communicate the gospel in such a way that people respond to it. These are those that enjoy meeting new people and are introducing them to Jesus. Recruiters, but recruiting people not for a purpose, but recruiting people to a person. They want people to hear about Jesus. These are the people that get on a plane, and an hour into the flight, the whole plane is converted to Christ. These are the evangelists, right? Sometimes I wish I was more like that. Evangelists, some as pastors and shepherds. These are the ones who protect and provide. They protect the community from danger. They provide for the needs, both the individuals and the groups. These are the people that notice those that are hurting, and they're drawn to help. They're loyal to the organization. Their goal is a safe, loving environment, and they guard the community within the organization. And then you have the teacher, one who understands and explains and help people to learn truth and gain wisdom. This is one who grasps the complex and make it simple. You ever heard somebody teach and they take the most simple thing and they make it as complex as it can be? Right? That's not the gift of teaching. It's the one who takes the things that are complex and make it so simple that we can understand it. The ministry for them is instructional in nature. They desire the truths of Scripture be passed along from generation to generation. And we see how these variety of gifts are used in a church setting. All ministries of the church should have these gifts. Every ministry team should have people on their ministry team that have these different gifts. We as a church need to have people of all kinds of gifts made up so that we can serve God appropriately using our talents and gifts that we have. But what happens when some of these things are missing? See, if you have apostles and you don't have the others, the tendency is you could have a dictator. There could be pressure for change and it could leave people wounded. A prophet without others could be a church filled, focused on just a couple of issues. They could be a church that comes across as being super spiritual and activist. An evangelist without the others is obsessed with numerical growth, not an organization that empowers people. A shepherd pastor without the others will be a church that is comfortable, but unwilling to take risks. It'll be comfortable, but uncreative with a lack of outreach. Teachers without the rest will be a church based on ideology. They will be moralistically based on what we know, but maybe and not what we do. See, we need all kinds of people. We need you and whatever gifting God has given you to be a part of our church and use your gifts in our church. We need the giftedness of people that God has placed here in this church if we're going to be the church that God intends us to be. We need believers who will stand firm in their faith using these gifts and talents that we have. In verse 14, it says, as a result of this, as a result of this equipping, you are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul says we aren't to be confused by every single new thing that we hear, not attracted by cultural teachings that go against Scripture, not deceived by the things that we see and hear. Immature children can be easily influenced. Mature believers stand solid in the truth, and they stand solid in the truth in love. Paul says that if we're going to walk in unity, if we're going to serve in unity, if we're going to grow in maturity, then we will no longer be as little children who are easily drawn away by false teachers. Now, Jesus did say that we should have a childlike faith. We trust in God like a child trusts his parents. And childlike faith is marked by trust and dependency. But Paul's making a differential here. He's not talking about childlike faith. He's talking about childish faith. And one marked with immaturity and weakness. This is those that care more about themselves than others. The focus is on them, childish. You know, you have a child, and a child wants what the child wants. And they're going to demand what a child demands. And we're not to live that way anymore. Paul goes on in verse 15 and says, we should speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love to each other. But we have a responsibility to speak truth. We have a responsibility to stand for truth. But we have a responsibility to do this in love. Encouraging each other, unifying each other, building each other up. This is a godly thing. Truth spoken in love stands a chance of being heard. You ever have somebody come to you and maybe call you out on something? And they come to you and what they're trying to do is tear you down, and you know it immediately. And what do? You ignore them. Right? You don't want to hear from them. But if you have somebody that comes to you in love and cares about you and points something out to you, you're way more likely to listen and to think about the things that they may say. As we speak this truth in love, we grow in Jesus, who is the head of the church. And as we grow in Jesus, then we are fitted and knitted together. We are bound together and supporting each other. See, as your pastor, you should be able to come and speak to me in love. And if there are some things that we disagree on, or maybe some areas where I'm struggling as being your pastor, you can share that with me and we can have a conversation. I should be able to do that with you. And the goal is unity, and the goal is service, and the goal is growing together as fellow laborers in Christ. That is what we're trying to do. Every individual member of the body of Christ is important to this unity. It's important, the stability and growth of the body. And Paul says at the end of verse 16, the church is unified and built by the proper working of each individual part. Church, that's us. Let us find unity by maturing together, by teaching one another, encouraging one another, stabilizing one another. Let us find unity in growth. As our praise team comes, let's commit to each other. And I'm going to ask as they come to think about three things that we can commit to. I'm going to ask that you commit to bearing with one another. We can bear with one another when the music style is not the style we prefer. When we spend the Sunday singing too many hymns or Sunday singing too many contemporary songs, we can bear together. We should put one another first when someone doesn't see things the way that we do. When someone says, we have this new building, but I don't think it should be used that way, we can bear with one another as we use ministry tools that we have in ways maybe that we see are different. Bear with one another when we have those people that interrupt us or the people that talk too much. And if you don't know who it is that talks too much, maybe that's you that talks too much. We need to bear with one another. Bearing with one another. Loving those who are different than us. In many, many ways. We need to commit to equipping. We should commit to equipping others, and we should be committed to being equipped. See, you can't be equipped if you're not committed to that. If you are here this morning and you say, I don't really know what my calling is, I don't know what my gifting is, you need to be committed to finding that out. And we as a church be committed to helping you find that out. Again, we do this together. Let's use our gifts to glorify God and build His church together and committed in growing. Let's commit to growing together as a church. Each of us focused on growing in our own relationship with the Lord. Each of us committed spending time in our own time studying God's Word and in prayer. And then helping each other to grow in a relationship with Christ so that we can serve God the way He's intended us to be. As we come to this time of decision, let me invite you to respond as God leads you. To consider the calling that we're to walk worthy of. If you look at your life, are you walking worthy of the calling? And if you're not, then maybe this morning's a time for introspection. Maybe it's a time of repentance and a time of spending with God and saying, God, I want to walk worthy of that calling. That might mean that this morning, for the first time in your life, you accept Christ as your Savior. This morning, I'm going to ask you to be challenged by His Word and say, am I serving? Am I using my gifts that God has given me? Am I a part of the church, or am I just here and saying, God, where would you have me being fitted together in the church? This morning, maybe you're serving and there are other things that God may be speaking to you. This time that we have of invitation is a time to sing a song, but it's a time to focus, to listen, to respond as God has us.